I would encourage you to turn in the Word of God with me to the book of Corinthians in the fourth chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in the midst of a study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter that we know of to the Corinthians. And we're now to this fourth chapter. And if you've been with us in our previous chapters and looking at Paul's letter to them, it's been interesting the further we go. One of the things that's been interesting to me is the further we get into 1 Corinthians, the more I'm realizing just how much Paul had fallen out of favor with some of the Christians in Corinth, or at least some of the professing Christians in Corinth, which explains why Paul spent much of the beginning parts of his letter actually defending his ministry to them and seeking to show them the difference between the wisdom of God and worldly wisdom. And as we've been following Paul's explanation, we've been realizing this more and more, several things about the church have become evident. One is that some of them had come to see Paul's ministry and his message as weak, as to the point of being foolish, as point maybe of being outdated, and probably even embarrassing to some of them, especially in the city in which they live, this great city, this supposedly sophisticated city, especially in a day when highly trained orators were most highly praised and sought after, these people who could come in and they could command a stage, they could draw a crowd, they could put on a show, as it were, and begin to draw great numbers to themselves. That's the kind of leader they wanted. And so they had begun identifying themselves with other leaders other than Paul, and sometimes even over and against Paul. And with this, his apostleship and authority over them was coming more and more into question, and maybe even by some being rejected. And not only that, some began to spread rumors that Paul would never come back. He's not coming back to Corinth. He's done with us. And basically encouraging the people to, in essence, to move on from him. Move on from Paul and his days and his message and the way that he sought to do ministry. Now, as strange as treatment of the Apostle Paul like that may be to hear, we need to realize that it's not very different from how a growing number of people think of him today, even within groups and churches that call themselves churches of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're aware, but a significant portion of the Christian church in the Western world is moving away from Paul. An increasing group has become, I would put it this way, we become too sophisticated for Paul. We become self-righteous many times in our own eyes. And with that self-righteousness and sophistication, there's been a movement away from Paul. Well, how can I say that? What's that really look like? Well, let me ask a couple of questions. Have you noticed how offensive the message of the cross is becoming in some churches? The message of the cross actually being offensive within the church. Well, just listen to the ridicule that is growing in some circles to the claim that every person needs to put their faith in a crucified Christ to be saved from the penalty of their sin. There's a growing belief that's even being promoted within Christian churches that all religions are equally valid and ultimately lead us to the same God and to the same place. Or consider the fact that a growing number of Christians no longer believe in the doctrine of hell, in the reality of hell, in the reality that there is a place of eternal torment and separation from God for everyone who is not in Christ Jesus. That's a growing thing within Christianity in the West, both of those things. Let me ask you another question. Have you noticed how much of the Christian church in the West is seeking to court the world by avoiding anything that is unpopular or even mildly controversial in culture today. Have you noticed a growing number have embraced much, if not all, of the sexual beliefs and practices of our culture? Have you noticed the rejection of the biblical roles of men and women within the home and within the church? Have you noticed how there's a movement to seek to bring people into the church by looking and actually sounding like the unbelieving world around us? That's actually a growing thing, a movement away from Paul. I have someone that's very, very dear to me who has moved and basically does not accept much of Paul's teaching, but moves to the Gospels alone as one that they actually trust in a way. Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think the spiritual fathers of many of those churches would say if they were to return today? What do you think they would say? And maybe even more importantly, how do you think they would be treated by the very churches that they planted? Maybe not very well at all. Maybe even surprising, or if you go to even some of the institutions of higher learning in our land that were planted and started by confirmed, committed Christians, and today those institutions would have nothing to do with their spiritual fathers. Well, this morning, as we turn to the 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to see that Paul, as the Corinthian spiritual father, he writes to admonish them not only for their movement away from him, but their movement, more importantly, away from Christ. Hear the word of God as I read this fourth chapter for us. And as I always remind you, this is the word of Almighty God. Hear God's word. He says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, and if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Again, this is God's word to us on this Lord's Day. So here's a question for us to begin with. How do you regard the Apostle Paul? How do you regard the Apostle Paul, and maybe also, how do you generally regard Christian ministers? Paul told the Corinthians that they should regard him and those who ministered with him as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Those are two interesting descriptions, aren't they? One sounds low, and at the same time, another one sounds kind of high and exalted in a certain kind of sense, doesn't it? A servant and a steward. Well, let's first of all look at a servant. Why does he call himself a servant? Well, because of what a servant does. A servant is someone who serves the interest of another and not his own interest. And of course, in this case, what does he say? Servants of Christ. We're serving the interest of Christ. Who is Christ? Well, Christ is the anointed one. Christ is the crucified Savior. He's the one who's died and risen again to save sinful man from the penalty of his sin. If you've been with us back in chapter 1, Christ is identified as the Lord in whom we should boast. The one who is a Christian's wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We're servants of Christ. We're servants of this one who's died for us and who is Lord. This is how you should regard us. But then he goes further. And he says, also regard us as stewards. Now, what's a steward? Well, a steward is someone who's been given, obviously, a stewardship. They're to oversee something. Apparently, in Paul's day, a steward was an educated slave, many times, who would be employed to distribute and the goods and the materials and oversee a household. And, of course, Paul gives us, I love this description, he gives this description of being a steward of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God, the things that God is making known that have been mysterious and not known in the past. To the truth of God that has now been revealed. And yet there's an apparent, obviously a very important part to being a steward of the mysteries of God. As a man named Thistleton in his commentary says, he says, this entails a faithful dispensing of what God has given him. And then he goes on to write, not a self-constructed theology of affirmation or self-glory. It's not about him. It's not about his glory. But it's about a faithful dispensing of what God has given him. That's what Paul's describing. How should you regard us? This is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. And of course, the important part of this analogy that he points out is the fact that a steward is required to be found what? Trustworthy. For a steward to be a good steward and be able to handle something, they've got to be trustworthy. They've got to therefore be found to be faithful. Which means that as servants and stewards, what's Paul pointing out? Well, he's pointing out the fact, yeah, you should regard us as these things as servants and stewards, but you also need to understand as servants and stewards, we're ultimately answerable to God and to not to anyone else. Therefore, as Paul was undergoing this criticism and these different kinds of attacks, and there was this splintering that was threatening the church, he's basically saying, I see it as a very small thing what you think of me. Because I'm a servant of Christ. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. And in fact, he goes on to tell them that because of that fact, he doesn't even judge himself. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. It's not that he doesn't ever do any self-evaluation and that type of thing. But what he's saying in these verses is he realizes that he's not even qualified to fully judge himself. Only God can fully judge his ministry and bring an answer to it, whether he was unfaithful. At that point in time, he didn't know of anything that he could be convicted of or found to be unfaithful in. But it was the Lord ultimately that judged him. And so he's encouraging them, be careful before you judge me. He's encouraging them, don't pronounce judgment before the time. Because when the Lord returns, what's going to happen? As he had already pointed out in warning how you build, the Lord's the one who's going to really be able to boil everything down and say, did they build upon the foundation with material that lasts? Or did they build upon the foundation with stuff that's going to be burned away and really has no eternal purposes? God's going to do that. And so he's pointing them, identify, understand this. Of course, was this the way that the critics within the church were regarding Paul and the other ministers? As faithful stewards and faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, no, it wasn't. In fact, they were looking at, in many ways, you might say, how Paul and the other ministers were making them look and feel. Were making them look in the eyes of others and making, obviously, them feel about themselves. And, of course, as soon as we get concerned about our own reputation, we get into trouble, don't we? Whenever it begins, anything begins to be about us, a lot of times we get into big trouble. And, of course, the trouble he begins to write about is that you go beyond what is written. And you got to understand, he's probably referring here to what is written about the gospel. You begin to be concerned about not so much the faithful testimony of God's word, but your own advancement, the protection of your own reputation. And you got to think that had something to do behind the claims that we've seen in previous chapters that they were being divided. I follow Apollos. No, I follow Paul. No, I follow Cephas. No, I follow Christ. And that arrogance that was growing. Their desire to stand out for who they followed and some attribute of theirs, like Apollos' great preaching skills or Peter's connection to the original 12 apostles. And as we've talked about in previous weeks, that can sometimes be behind our claims, can it? Well, I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a member of New Life Presbyterian Church. We can come across with an air of superiority and having more wisdom, and all of a sudden, it's about us. And yet in the midst of their boasting, what does Paul ask? He asks in verse 7, he says, For who sees anything different in you? Who sees anything different in you? In other words, what makes you different or stand out? What makes you have anything to boast about? And of course, what's the answer? There isn't anything. There's nothing about it. In fact, they were acting just like the world in some of these ways. And then he takes it even further and he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Whatever spiritual gift it is, whatever knowledge it is, whatever understanding it is from the Word of God, what do you have that you didn't receive? If then you received it, I mean, it was given to you and it's not yours from the beginning, why do you boast as you did receive it? Why do you boast as if you have a special understanding or special gift for which you can take credit? And so you see again, we're seeing even more fully some of the issues that they're going on within this early church. And of course, one of the issues was they did see themselves as standing out. They did see themselves as different. And yet, you can see how differently they lived their lives in comparison to Paul and the other apostles. It's interesting when you get down in verse 8, to fully appreciate these verses, we need to understand Paul's use of sarcasm at this point. You know how sometimes you can read the Bible and you don't really understand the change, and you wish, oh, I wish I could just hear the inflection and I could hear exactly how it was worded or spoken, rather. That's what we almost need here with Paul. Because notice he's using sarcasm in verse 8 when he says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Now, is that really true of them? No, but that's how they viewed themselves. He's describing how they viewed themselves and maybe even various theological conclusions that they had come to about themselves. It may have been possibly akin to some of the health and wealth messages that we can hear today, where because you're a child of the king, you're meant to be rich now and to enjoy all kinds of privileges and comforts now. And if not, then you haven't what? You haven't exercised enough faith, or you haven't believed enough. And the focus is on enjoying acclaim and different forms of well-being. Some have called this some have speculated that they maybe believed that they were in a glorified state, that prematurely or earlier than most Christians truly understand. And others have called it a theology of self-congratulatory triumphalism, where you believe you triumphed and there's self-congratulatory nature to it. There's an uncertainty here exactly what Paul's referring to, but here's something that is obvious. Whatever it all entailed, the living out of their faith was practiced with material blessings and comfort and ease and the reputation and esteem of high esteem of men in their view. That's what was dominating a lot of their thinking and their behavior. And of course, what Paul gets into in the remaining verses is how much that doesn't match up. How much that didn't match up with the experience of Paul and the other apostles. And it really doesn't line up with what we're called and who we're called to be as Christians. Did you notice how Paul described himself in the other apostles? It was incredibly different, wasn't it? He describes them, first of all, as exhibits of God, as those who are last in the world, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Now, pick apart that sentence for a minute. Have you ever wanted to be last in the world? Don't think so. Have you ever wanted to be sentenced to death? Don't think so. Have you ever wanted to be seen as a spectacle in the eyes of others? Man, that's terrible news, isn't it? That's the last thing that we want. And yet, that's how Paul's describing himself and the other ministers with him. One of the reasons it's believed that he's doing that is he's actually comparing himself and the other apostles to a view and to a situation that prisoners would be, notorious prisoners would be thought of, and the situation they would find themselves in. Because if you were a prisoner, especially someone who had been captured potentially in battle, guess what would happen to you? You wouldn't just be arrested and put in jail. Many times you would be then, as they came back into the city, you would be at the end of the line, and you would be brought back in chains, and you would be considered to be last in the world. You would then be brought and paraded into the Colosseum or the amphitheater of the local city, and then what would happen? You would be put on display, and you would either be made to fight like gladiators until one died, or you would be put there and animals would be released and the crowds of people would sit in the seats and they would cheer. And that would be their entertainment, to watch your life ultimately be taken. That's what he's comparing and describing their situation. Last in the world, like men sentenced to death, a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. That's what he's describing here. And then he goes on, and he says at the very end of that little section, not only that, but they were thought of and treated in many instances as the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Of course, that's another position we would never naturally seek, would we? And the difference between their lives and reputations and the reputations of the Corinthians who had become puffed up, they couldn't be more different. Look what he says in verse 10 and following. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands." This is the life that preaching Christ and Him crucified had brought to Paul and to his fellow ministers. That was a description, especially in comparison. And again, see the sarcasm in it in a sense. And of course, the life of Paul was requiring what? It was requiring all kinds of self-sacrifice. It was requiring a willingness to suffer compared to this life of ease that and respect that they were seeking through a soft and easy message and turning away from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When Paul goes on to write, "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat." What does that sound like? Sounds a lot like the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The way that He handled His enemies. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. In fact, it's interesting that Jesus was prophesied in Isaiah 53 that He would be what? He would be the suffering servant. The servant who would be willing to suffer. Who would be bruised for our iniquities and crushed for our transgressions. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has gone his own way. But the Lord has laid on Him what? The iniquities of us all. That's what they were looking like, Paul and his fellow ministers. Well, that raises an interesting question for us this morning. And that is simply this: is that a reputation or is that a treatment that we're willing to endure? Is that the kind of life that we're willing to live for the sake of Christ and the message of the cross? It's a hugely important question. Because the persecution is growing. And more Western Christians would answer that answer, "No, I'm not. I'm not willing to endure that. That's not the kind of life that I'm willing to live." And of course, normally it's not that cut and dry, is it? It's much more subtle. It's much more subtle as if, well, I believe this portion of the Bible, but I don't believe that portion. And specifically, I don't believe and agree with Paul in these areas over here, and I stay much more with the Gospels and with Jesus. But here's what we don't realize and what people don't realize, is if we move away from Paul, we also move away from Jesus. If we move away from Paul, we move away from Jesus. Obviously, Paul was inspired to write the Word of God. And many people who make this movement today, they don't realize, even in saying, "Well, I'm much more comfortable with the Gospels," they really don't understand everything that's in the Gospels, obviously. But when it comes to these different issues, and especially as I was outlining some of the major departures away from the Word of God in the beliefs about sexual practices and identity and roles of men and women within the home and within the church and other things of that nature, they don't realize where Paul got his Paul received his inspiration. They don't realize where Jesus received his inspiration. And they don't connect at all. But hear that very well. If we move away from Paul, we also move away from Jesus. And as we come to the end of this this section or this chapter, notice that Paul didn't write these things to put them to shame. Make sure you understand and you see his fatherly care. But he says, I write these things to admonish you as beloved children, children in the faith. And understand that by this time, as he describes here, even though it had only been a few years since he was in Corinth, numerous counselors and guides in the faith had come to them. Obviously, we know that Apollos had come and preached, and we know that it's pretty sure that, Peter, whose Aramaic name was Cephas, had also come and had been there as well. But he encourages them to remember, you only have one spiritual father. You only have one who brought the faith to Corinth, and that was me, is what Paul says. And his exhortation to them is, imitate him. Imitate me, he says. And of course, the question then is, imitate him in what way? Well, yes, imitate him in being known for nothing more than preaching Christ and him crucified as the foundation of the church. As the foundation of the church and the practice of the church. But also his practice, as somebody put it, of costly discipleship. Imitate me in this. Imitate me in being willing to be a fool for Jesus Christ. Think really what that means. What does a fool for Jesus Christ really look like? Well, you're willing to be considered the biggest idiot. You're willing to be considered somebody who's wasting their life. You're willing to be considered as someone who is a danger and a threat. Someone who is outlandish and who is uneducated and who is ignorant and someone who much more than that, you're hearing some of the names that are coming out today. The names that are being called if you hold to biblical beliefs. It's basically being willing to be called every name in the book and be considered a scum or refuse. And what do you do with scum or refuse? You get as far away as possible. You trample on it. You wipe it off your feet. And hopefully don't bring it into your house. Do you see the potential here? Can you even imagine what this looked like in the first century in non-sterilized Corinth and Roman Empire and all that went with it? Think about that. As you walk out the door today, as you walk into school tomorrow morning, as you arrive at work, next time you and your family members get together and your extended family and that portion of your family who doesn't believe in Jesus, who thinks you're a little off, are you willing to be a fool for Christ's sake? Are you willing also, when that happens though, instead of when you're reviled, to bless? Because what do we sometimes do? We want to turn around and revile back. Are you ready when you're persecuted to endure? Are you ready when you're slandered? Ooh! To entreat. That's what Paul was describing to them in. Of course, that's the distinction he was making between those who were criticizing him and moving away from him and the truth about him and his fellow ministers. And as Paul anticipated coming to them, notice lastly that he warned them. He warned them that when he came, he would test not the talk of arrogant people. He would test their power. What do you mean by that? Well, the power of their message, the power and the transforming power of it to change lives, to actually save. Because notice what he says in verse 20. He says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." Do you realize talk is all that's going on in some churches? Or mainly going on? There's a lot of talk. There's a lot of nice storytelling. There's a lot of, but guess what's not there? Or maybe not there very much. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a lot of talk in many people's lives. They talk a good talk. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But watch how they live. Watch what they've given themselves to. But the message of the cross, the message of the cross is the power of God for salvation. The message of the cross is not only what saves me from the penalty of sin, the message of the cross is every day what I keep going back to. And what is sometimes it feels like it's not change, I'm not being changed at all. I'm changed so slow, but God's using it, and He's where I go back to it, and it's the power of the cross that I keep going back to as my hope and my salvation. Because Jesus, as it says in chapter 1, Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus gives me understanding. He makes things and clears things up for me and makes them straight in the midst of this world. Jesus is my righteousness. I have no righteousness. Every day I'm reminded of that. And I go back to the message of the cross. Jesus is my sanctification. He's what sets me apart from the world. Not because I'm anything. Not because I'm a minister of the gospel and every week I get the privilege of standing up here and preaching the word of God. Jesus is my redemption. He's the one who has delivered me and has set me free. And He's changing me. And there's power there. And it's real power. Do you see here what the incredibleness of what Paul's writing? And so I ask you, what do you believe has the power to change hearts and lives? Your life first. Is it the message of the cross? Of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? If it truly is, what should we be willing to do? We should be willing to suffer in order that Christ's name might be magnified, in order that other people might know the transforming power of Jesus Christ in their lives. And be willing to be all these things that Paul described, fools for the sake of Christ, being seen as weak and being seen as foolish and being seen as disreputable. Because we hold this to be the Word of God and we believe hold this, Jesus, to be God's Son and only Savior of sinners. And what a glorious thing it is. What a glorious thing it is to know that in the end, we'll be found to be wise. Not so we can be puffed up, but in the end, we'll be known to be, what's the word people like to use today? On the right side of history. We're going to be on the right side of history because we're on the right side of redemptive history. Think about that. Ask God to give you the grace to be willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for blessing us with the truth. With blessing us, Lord, with true wisdom that comes from you. Blessing us, Lord, with the revelation of your word that you've revealed to us, and you've revealed it, Lord, through prophets and through apostles. And even today, Lord, you're revealing it to us through those who preach and teach the word of the prophets and the apostles. And Lord, we come to you acknowledging our struggle, Lord, every day that we want to be accepted. We want people to think well of us. We want to be considered wise and having it together. We don't want to look foolish. We don't want to fall on our face. And Lord, we confess that so often, so much of our lives is lived about us. It's about our own glory. It's about our own protection. And Lord, I pray that through your word today, that you would increasingly turn us away from our own glory and reputation. We would be turned to your glory and honor. That, Lord, we would delight in you, Lord Jesus, because we see you more and more for who you are. And that we claim you. We claim you as our wisdom, as our righteousness, as our sanctification, as our redemption. And Lord, because of that, we're willing to suffer whatever this life brings us. Whatever ridicule, whatever rejection, whatever hostility and opinions of men. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would do this within your church in a mighty way. And that we would see your church standing up more and more for you. And when we're reviled, that we would bless. When persecuted, we would endure. When slandered, we would entreat. We would entreat people. Be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. So use us as your ambassadors.